It's a good day to read Revelation chapter 7. If you'll turn with me there or follow on the screen behind. The whole chapter of Revelation chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, and that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our Lord, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And then Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 1-6. Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, "Bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand." And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen with a writing case at his waist. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, "Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it." And to the others he said in my hearing, "Pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no mercy. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were before the house.
Just a quick word before we begin this morning on change up with the Jabers and them not accepting the call here for various reasons, some things that they had to sort out certainly personally. But this is really a perfect answer to prayer. All the way through the process, we have prayed, "Lord, we need to make decisions by our best wisdom, and we ask you to intervene if you have a different program." And that's exactly what he did. So I take this as a joyful demonstration that God heard and answered our prayer and said, "You got a great guy there, just not the guy I'm planning for ECF, and going to shift focus." So I'm very excited about that and how that can come about. I'm very excited. The Lord is good and faithful, and this is the joy of serving a sovereign God that you can trust in all things. One of my favorite vacation pastimes is reading science fiction. I know, real spiritual. And over the years, I've gotten to be a real fan of one particular author, a guy by the name of Orson Scott Card. He's got a whole separate side story by himself that's interesting as a science fiction writer. He's a very committed Mormon, and I heard an interview with him once, and someone was asking him, how do you reconcile your science fiction writing with being a Mormon? And he said, well, Mormonism's a science fiction religion. I thought that was very enlightening. So he's a terrific writer, and arguably his most popular book, his most popular book is a book called Ender's Game. Some of you may have read it or have seen the movie with Harrison Ford. It's the story of a young man by the name of Ender. He's probably 10 or 12 years old when he gets into this military thing where they take him off planet and he starts playing video games, which it turns out aren't really video games. He's in fact engaging the enemy. It's quite a fascinating, you don't find that out till the end. And that book, having sold over 7 million copies, shows that I'm not alone in appreciating Orson Scott Card's writing. Michael Card, I'd get in trouble for that, the gospel writer. So this Christmas, Sky purchased another book for me from Orson Scott Card entitled Ender's Shadow. And it was lauded, I read all the blurbs on this, as this highly innovative breakthrough in literature. Because it wasn't a prequel, which a lot of movies are today, or a sequel following up, but it was covering the exact same period of time and the exact same events as the original book, but from the perspective of one of the other characters that was in the original book, this little diminutive boy genius named Bean, who fascinating story in and of itself. Now, if one hadn't read the book of Revelation, this concept of covering the same events and the same time period from a wholly different perspective would seem radically new and innovative, which they all thought when they read this book from Orson Scott Card. But here we are in our study of chapter 7 of the book of Revelation, and we're confronted with the very same literary device that Card is using. And he's really applauded for it. The problem is he's about 2,000 years late to the game. Chapter 7 isn't taking a look at sequential events from the material that we've already looked at or looking down the road from what we've just seen in chapter 6 in the opening of the seals. It's simply shifting point of view. You could put it kind of as a cosmic device they used to use in old movies, meanwhile back at the ranch. So you've gotten this display of the program that was given to us in the opening of the seven seals. But then meanwhile, back at the ranch, what's happening in heaven? What's heaven's perspective on what's going to be happening here? And so from this point of view, the idea is for God to bring comfort and peace and confidence to Christians after having rattled our cages with all that crazy stuff we saw in the previous chapter. This terrible unfolding of what's going to happen. And I think somebody even mentioned to me after the last time, man, this is not pleasant news. You read through those seven seals and it's not exactly the kind of thing where you say, well, isn't that joyful? No, it's not, because it's the pouring out of judgment. And so we examined the seven seals last time. We were told the seal with the scroll was in the right hand of God as he sat on the throne. And then Jesus was the one who stepped up, because no one in all the universe was worthy to open the scroll, to begin to enact and to reveal all that God has in his program. So we read that in chapter 5. They sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Don't let the language of those verses leave you. It's going to be important in just a few seconds, because we're going to come back to it again. So this scroll, as we've seen, is nothing less than the eternal plan of God, both to bring ultimate judgment on sin and to reward his saints. And so both of those get revealed, and both of those are enacted by Jesus, the crucified Son of God, the risen Christ. He is, for lack of a better term, and I've used it before, the executor of the Father's will. The will's being read, which is what these scrolls typically were. The will is being read, and it's being enacted. It's being put into action. Because Jesus resisted all sin in his life, because he paid the penalty for sin in his death, and because he rose from the dead, overcoming sin and its consequences, sin's ultimate outcome in his resurrection, and securing salvation for all those who will trust in his atoning work at Calvary, he alone is worthy then to vanquish all of sin and its effects. He's the only one who can reward those who have faith in him and to bring about that final, glorious, eternal state that the Father has promised. This is meant to give Christians in suffering times hope. That's what this book is mainly about. It has a sub-theme, but we'll get to that. And that plan, as we saw last time, entails the crushing of all human governments, institutions, and trust in anything but God himself. God has to usher in the kingdom of Christ and its fullness, a kingdom which will also get unpacked for us before this book is done. So it's going to shift back and forth from some really bad news and ugly stuff to some incredible blessings and promises and comforts and joys. But more, and I want to go back over this because these 4 points are important from last time we were together. It requires the complete undoing of our present world system. So if you think the world is falling apart, you're right. It is. And that's as it's supposed to be. This world is under judgment. It has to fall apart. So all of our attempts to keep it together are not going to work. What we want to do is point to Christ in the midst of all of it and what's going on. And this present world system is based on 4 things we looked at it last time. Material economics, some system of values that's rooted in materialism and this life. Human or demonic, or some mixture of human and demonic religion or generic spirituality. That's part of our current world system. So we have lots of cults, lots of religions, even as we have Wall Street going nuts and multi-billionaires doing this, that, and the other thing, and the whole world kind of bound by money on some level. We all have to interact with it, right? And whether we've got enough of it or don't have enough of it or need to earn more of it or what we're going to do with it or invest it, that's all part of the world system, and someday that's going to disappear. That has to go away. As I've mentioned any countless number of times before, the streets in heaven are paved with gold. Gold's not an important substance in heaven. It's important for us, but not there. Whole different accounting system. So this whole world system that's based in material economics and religion and spirituality that's comes from human beings but not from God, not revealed from the Scripture, and demonically backed, and culturally defined morality, where the culture says what's holy or what's unholy, God doesn't get to say what's holy or unholy. And we see this creeping even into the church, where the church says, well, we've got to catch up to the world. We've got to follow with what the world's saying is what's good or bad or indifferent today. No, we don't. We're extremely countercultural in that regard, in not being, we shouldn't be, based in material economics, shouldn't be based in human-originated religion, and definitely shouldn't be rooted in cultural morality. Well, you know, what's the big deal if we shack up today? That's not a crime anymore. That's not a terrible thing. Yeah, in whose eyes? Because I'm not going to be judged ultimately by the culture. I'm going to be judged ultimately by God. So I've got to go back and say, what is his system of morality? What does that look like? How is that defined? And where does it come from? And then last, the huge one, which is autonomous human authority. I am the ultimate authority over my own life and everything else, and mankind can do it alone. This is the 4 foundation stones of human civilization, and they all have to crumble. And any society rooted in them has to crumble. We cannot preserve Western society. I'm sorry. Because Christ himself will crush it if it doesn't die from other deaths before we get there. And trying to preserve that won't get us anywhere. calling men to saving faith in Jesus Christ and seeing hearts and lives transformed is what needs to take place so that they become citizens of another kingdom. And while we're in this life, we do what we can to bless the world around us, but we also recognize this isn't the final show. And so there's something that calls us with a higher priority. These four things must be overthrown. Christ must finally rule and reign as the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth. Holiness must permeate our beings so that we walk in holiness as thoroughly and naturally as God Himself does. That's what He's aiming at in sanctification. Not setting up some moral code, but the actual transformation of the inward man so that we love and walk in holiness as nature, not as law. All things of value are measured by God's standard of what is most valuable to the soul in Christ. And worship is meant to be the constant, joyful outflow of being blessed beyond our comprehension in the unending revelation of God in all of His magnificence and glory. Worship isn't meant to be something we attend to when it's all said and done, but is the natural outflow of our being when we can't help but gasp out, "How wonderful You are!" And it's not a thing we do as much as what we've been created for, the only creatures who can behold His glory as man was meant to. And as we've often said, we always have to keep this in mind. God can bless us with nothing greater than Himself, since nothing greater than Him exists. There's nothing more beautiful, nothing more wondrous, nothing more lovely, nothing more attractive, nothing more full of joy and peace and all the things that the heart longs for than Himself. And everything that we enjoy in this life. You know, yesterday, I had fun. I got to take Magic Sam and myself, went to see the Globetrotters. And the two of us were sitting there and just having fun at all the silliness and all the great stuff that's going on. And what a blessing that is. What an incredible joy that is to spend that time together. But it's only a token. It's meant to be a token of what we have in Him and will have in its fullness. So you got a great job. You really love it. It's a career you just can't, you know, you get up in the morning and say, "I can't wait to get to work." Good for you. I don't know anybody like that, but good for you. But it's only a token. You got a spouse you just can't get enough of. You just love them to death. You don't mind being silly in front of them and calling them sugar booger and all kinds of things. And all weirdness comes out when you're together. That's great, but it's only a token. It's just a picture, just a shadow. Love your kids. Of course you do. You love them, you love them, you love them. And God is saying to you, "Yeah, now that's just the tiniest smidgen of how I love my children. Just a token." Great stuff, but not meant to be the end. So yes, this whole thing is telling us what's going to unfold in the following chapters is the road to finally get us there. And yes, there will be judgment and destruction, but it's going to give way to eternal glory and wonder and goodness and perfection. And we need to be a part of that process. So as we saw last week, the opening of the six seals so far have laid out the basic plan. Actually, I've got all seven there. It's a program of righteous conquering, which is going to utilize the means of human warfare, civil warfare, and famine, and massive loss of life, widespread Christian martyrdom and persecution, earthquakes and eco-cataclysms. They're all going to be part of that. And walking through those last week certainly wasn't pleasant. The week before, it's not my favorite thing to go through that. And it sure wasn't pleasant for the first readers who were under Roman persecution at that very time, who were suffering, where John himself is on the island of Patmos for having preached the gospel. He's an old man. He's in his 90s. That's not the time to be exiled somewhere without help. And there he is on this barren island. But God meets him there and gives him this great revelation. And he sees all this and says, "What am I supposed to do with that? What are we supposed to do with that? So our God knows how unsettling those initial pictures are, and some of the ones that come later, which are going to be even more disturbing. So he quickly gives us a glimpse of something to help settle our hearts and minds when we know full well these things are coming on the world, and the world as we know it is going to cease to be. What's that going to look like? So let me give you a quick outline of the chapter. It really divides itself up neatly into these six. Verses 1 through 3, going to deal with the restraining of the wind by four angels until, we'll see that. Then there's the 144,000 in 4 through 8, the great multitude in 9 through 10, the angelic response to this in 11 and 12, 13 and 14, explains who this multitude is that we see. And then in 15 through 17 are the promises that are given to us in Christ. So let's look back. Verses 1 through 3, the restraining of the wind. After this, so after what he saw, the opening of the six seals, because the seventh seal doesn't come until chapter 8, but we'll get there. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. They were holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind might blow on the earth or the sea or against any tree. The idea is that they are restraining God's judgment for this moment. They're there, and they have these winds. And how do we know that there's a negative to this wind? Well, it's given to us in the next verse. So then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea. That's what they had. That wind was power to harm the earth and the sea. And saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So the first picture you get out of that is, yes, this judgment's coming. It's about to be unfolded. God has already put these angels in place. And yet, don't do anything yet. Something needs to happen. Judgment's coming. But God also has mercy and provision for those who are his. And in the restraining, everybody in the world benefits, even though he's doing this on behalf of his own children. So the winds, which will eventually bring great destruction, are restrained, and that for this very specific purpose. Now, fortunately, and this whole idea of sealing people in their foreheads seems a little odd to us, and as well it should. And there's endless speculation about this, just as there is of the 144,000, which we'll treat in just a minute. But because this picture of sealing God's people in their foreheads isn't new in Scripture, we can go back to where it's first given and get a sense of what's being told to us here. So we aren't alone without, we've got an interpretive tool from the Bible itself to help us wade through this. And this will inform us as to what's most likely meant later in the book too, by the mark of the beast that some people take on their wrist or on the forehead. And we've got endless speculation on that, right? Is it some sort of a computer chip under the wrist? Is it a 666 on the forehead tattooed? You know, what's it going to be? More than likely, it's all invisible, and we'll tease that out as we get through it. So we get a view of this in Ezekiel chapter 9, where the setting is another vision having to do with judgment and having to do with God providing for his people. This time, the vision is given to the prophet Ezekiel, and Ezekiel's situation is important. When he receives this vision, he's already in exile in Babylon with the rest of the Jews who had been conquered by Nebuchadnezzar and dragged to Babylon. So Israel had been judged, Judah had been judged, Jerusalem had been sacked, burnt to the ground, and the temple pillaged. And thousands, if you move into the book of Ezra, the first wave of people that came back from that exile were about 50,000, somewhere in that neighborhood. So thousands upon thousands had been exiled and were under this foreign rule. But Ezekiel's mission was to preach to the Jews who were in this captivity at the time. And a major part of that mission was to make them understand why it was they were where they were. Because, as you know, we like to think the best of ourselves. And so their thing is, well, God, why did you send us to exile? We're nice people. We're Jewish people. We're your people. We're doing good things. And Ezekiel has to help them understand, God doesn't send his people into exile for nothing. Something's going on. So why was Jerusalem destroyed? And the bottom line was that as a nation, they had become idolatrous. Matter of fact, they had taken up the four traits that we just talked about of any society that needs to be destroyed. They had imported idolatry into their Judaism. They were greedy. They were raking each other over the coals for interest, for loans, which biblically they weren't supposed to do. Immorality was rampant. And so all these things had fallen apart. They had governed themselves by greed and self-interest and had said, you know, we've got a way to rule our own thing. So for Ezekiel and many of his contemporaries, all of whom had gone into exile, the question was, you mean to tell me, God, there were no righteous people in Judah, in Jerusalem at all when you did this? And you sent the righteous people into exile along with the wicked people? How do we reckon with that? What's the mechanism for teasing that out and understanding? And if it's so, how could, God, you allow the righteous to go into exile along with those who are unrighteous? This theme reappears all the way through the Old Testament, especially among the minor prophets. And so God uses this vision in Ezekiel 9 to say, I haven't forgotten about those who didn't give in to the sinful lifestyle like the rest. I've got you. So God gives Ezekiel a retrospective. He says, let me go back before the exile actually happened, before the besieging of the nation by Babylon. Let me give you that from my point of view before they arrived. And so that takes us to Ezekiel 9. And the Lord sent an angel. And the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that have been committed in it. Mark out those who have not fallen into these things. They're not materialists. They're not immoral. They're not people who have made up their own religion or fallen into idolatry. They're not people who have gone into these things. Mark them out as mine. But it's in a vision. Didn't happen physically. And then in the following verses, he begins to strike down the wicked. And this very same thing is being communicated in Revelation 7. Yes, judgment is going to fall, and when it does, there will be both righteous and unrighteous people on the earth. You can't get around it. It's going to happen. But the Lord knows those that are his. And the Lord has marked them out and takes special care for those who are his, even though they will endure much discomfort in it. Now, you're going to say, I'm not sure I like that idea. The only thing I've ever been taught is the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture. God's going to judge the earth, but he's going to take all the Christians out before that happens. We're going to see, I'm not sure that that's the way the book of Revelation presents the picture. So, the seal in their foreheads is probably not literal and is probably similar to what is given to us in 2 Timothy 2. But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. In a similar idea that God's going to judge the earth, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. The picture is simply and beautifully that no matter what happens on the earth, God is carrying out his judgments. These things will not be indiscriminate. God always knows and will always regard those who are his, regardless of how difficult things become. We're going to come back to this in a couple of weeks, maybe next week. But you stop and you think of some of the things that have happened, some of the dreadful things that have happened throughout history. Just think of World War II. Many a Christian died in World War II. Didn't mean they were forsaken by God. Right now, many a Christian is being persecuted and dying in countries that are Muslim held. doesn't mean God has forsaken them. You and I might go through a terrific stock market correction. We seem to be seeing a little bit of it right now. Who knows? What if the market crashes again like it did earlier for the previous generation? God still knows his people and doesn't say we're going to be spared from it. Anybody get the flu this last season? Yeah. We don't necessarily get away from that. Christians get cancer. All sorts of things happen that are part of the fall and the judgment on the fall. And we aren't immune from that, but how you go through it and whose you are when you go through it makes all the difference in the world. All the difference. Now, if you really pressed me, I would most likely say that I think, and this is not, you know, gospel, but I think the mark itself is faith. I take that really out of Hebrews 11:1, where we're told that faith is the evidence, the conviction or the evidence of what is unseen. You can't see faith. You can't see a converted soul. But it's manifested in a life that believes what God has said is true and orders itself accordingly. That mark is invisible in one sense, but it's visible in the way that people live their lives. The regenerate soul can't be observed with the naked eye, but the evidence of that unseen work of regeneration is that the soul by faith grasps the gospel and trusts God by taking him at his word and does the things that go along with that. Flees from sin, tries to put to death the deeds of the flesh, lives a different lifestyle, thinks with a different mindset. That's the mark that's been set on us by the living God, which is the mark that he shows for the ones in Ezekiel. They're the ones who were crying out in prayer against the abominations that had taken place in their nation. So the question is, are you and I marked that way? Are you one that's marked that way today? Marked by faith, not by fear. Because this book wasn't meant to generate fear in believers. It was meant to encourage us and keep us. But how do we live our lives? How do we interact with this world? Do we live in a fear-based reality, or are we trusting our God? Because we know we're his and he's ours. Let me show you another parallel to this, because I don't want to lose this. This is not the first time in Scripture we get these ideas shown to us. This parallel that the righteous along with the unrighteous suffer in some ways as God pours out his judgments. Go back to the 10 plagues in Egypt. Remember those when Moses was beginning to deliver the children of Israel? And the first plagues especially didn't affected everyone, especially the first three. The water turning to blood in the Nile, guess what? The Jews endured that as well. And the amphibians, the frogs coming up and infiltrating the houses, yeah, the Jews went through that too. And the gnats, being infested with gnats, I was just talking with Ron Matthew a little earlier about bed bugs. That's a fun one. You can imagine what it's like to have millions upon millions of gnats infesting everybody. You know, like that old curse, you know, may the fleas of 1,000 camels infest the hair of your navel. That's ugly thought. You know, that you don't want that. But they went through it. Now then God set a difference. See, he had marked out who were his own. And they go through the initial stages and they endure some of this. But then look what happens in Exodus chapter 8. But on that day, this is when he sets out the fourth plague. On that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there. And you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. And so from then on, the rest of the plagues, even though they happened where they lived, didn't plague the Israelites. Go back to Noah. What about Noah and the flood? When God judges the whole earth and he has only 8 righteous people, what happens? They go through the flood too. But they go through the flood sealed in the ark. Isn't that sealing language interesting again? They're sealed by the hand of God when they get inside. And we're told in the text that God closes the door of the ark and seals it personally. They go through it, but they go through it safely. Now, were they comfortable? No. Were they home? No, they were on this gigantic ship with thousands of stinky animals. And there was darkness on the earth for the 40 days and 40 nights. And no doubt it was cold. And then they had to feed the animals. And you know, if an animal gets fed, it does other things. And you're in a closed location. What do you do with all that? I don't read it in the text. I'm not told what their method was. But I know it was not comfortable, and they had to hopefully store up enough food. They didn't know how long they were going to be in the ark. Turns out they were in the ark a year and a day. Yeah, the flood only lasted 40 days, but it was a full year before they actually opened the door and exited. Not a pleasant circumstance. These were God's people, the righteous people. Yes, and they were marked out and sealed by him and protected and preserved in the midst of God's judgment. We just see that picture over and over, and it always testifies to God's marking out his faithful ones to himself, even when they must go through and endure the judgments that come on the wicked. They say, yes, this is God's judgment, but I'm not being judged. How does the believer do that? Because I know I was judged in Christ. So as the world falls apart, I know I'm not being judged. My judgment was taken at Calvary in Jesus. What a place for us to live then. And what a way for us then to begin to testify to the rest of humanity when these things happen. That leads us to the second section, 4 through 8. The 144,000. Now again, you've got an entire religious group practically built on their interpretation of who the 144,000 are, the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they believe they're a special elite group of believers, and then they have to do some other gymnastics to get there. So again, this has been the result of the object of endless speculation. But there's a couple things you have to notice about that when you read through it. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 from Reuben, 12,000 from Gad. The numbers are just a little too neat not to be symbolic. If you go back, there's a couple of features that illustrate this. If you go back and read the censuses of Israel in the Old Testament, and there were any number of them, it never produced a nice, neat number like this. Never. The concept is just... And secondly, the squaring off of numbers like this is a common feature in Jewish apocalyptic literature. The first readers would have understood this. They would have said, I'm not looking for a literal 12,000 of each. I know that when you get that kind of a squaring off of these numbers, that something else is being communicated. It's symbolic. But then you have this very strange grouping of who these are. So let me go back. I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, 12,000 from Judah, 12,000 from Reuben, 12,000 from Gad, 12,000 from Asher, 12,000 from Naphtali, 12,000 from Manasseh, from Simeon, from Levi, from Issachar, from Zebulun, from Joseph, and from Benjamin. And they were sealed, this 144,000. But then you've got another problem. As you compare the 12 tribes as they're listed here, we've got a couple of anomalies. First of all, this is the way they would have been listed in order of birth in the Old Testament, in their standard way. It's the way they worked. Reuben was the firstborn. It's interesting that now Judah is listed first. How come? We don't know. Perhaps that's a hats off to the fact that the Messiah came from the tribe of Judah. We're not sure. We only know that it's there. But then two other things, anomalies happen. You might notice, you see tribe of Dan over here? They ain't no Dan anymore. One whole tribe of Israel is just gone. No explanation. Doesn't exist. It's evaporated. Not sure what to do with that. And then, if you will recall, when Israel went into the promised land, Joseph didn't have his own tribal lands. It was divided up between Manasseh and Ephraim. But now there's no more Ephraim. There's just Manasseh and Joseph. What in the world's going on? Well, again, we're probably dealing with something that's more symbolic than it is actual. And there's something else that factors into that. And this has been gone back and forth by a lot of people. Here's the problem with isolating 12,000 from each of these tribes. Since the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, when they were vanquished then, all of the genealogies of the Jews were lost. No one today has the ability, no Jew has the ability to go back and say, I can prove that I am from the tribe of Judah or from the tribe of Asher or from the tribe of Gad or that. It doesn't exist. And when the records were destroyed, the tribes no longer maintained tribal purity and they all began to intermarry. So while you can get Jewish people, what you can't get is a pure Gadite or a pure Asherite or a pure Levite. They don't exist. It just doesn't exist anymore. So that can't be what he's going after here. Something else is going on in the text. You remember that Israel as a group went into Canaan. But it's not comprised of the same individuals as came out of Egypt. We're all Americans. But we aren't the same Americans that were here when the nation was founded. There's probably only one or two of us that was here in 1776. I was the next group. But we're still the same nation, even though we're not the same people. That's what happened here. And this thought is being carried over, and we'll show it in just a little more. So we see this transition happens in the New Covenant as well. It's specifically spoken of in the New Testament for us. And there's always a fair amount of discussion on this point from various groups over what's been termed by some replacement theology, that somehow the church replaces Israel. No, it doesn't. Something else is afoot. The idea being that some systems say the church replaces Israel in God's program, and so there's no future place for ethnic Jews at all in God's program. And we have to reject that based on especially Romans 9, 10, and 11. We'll also reject it based on things we'll see later in the book of Revelation. So I can't unpack that entire debate here, but what I can say is that Israel, in some sense, was never meant to be an end in itself. It was always meant to be a type and a shadow. But a type and a shadow of what? That's the big question. And so some people would say, well, Israel is a type and shadow of the church. In some ways, perhaps. But the Bible actually makes a connection that's far more tight for us. The language of the Old Testament about Israel, fascinating, and I wish I had time to go back and unpack this in a lot of verses. I don't, so I'm going to give you one representative verse, and then I'm going to tell you, you can go home and you can look it up in your concordance and figure out the rest. But here is this Old Testament figure that God uses everywhere of Israel being represented as a vine. That he planted this vine and this vine grew fruit and sometimes the fruit was not good and he judged it for being bad fruit and so on and so forth. But he calls it a root and a vine. An example of that would be in Ezekiel 19, preaching to the people of Israel. Your mother was like a vine in a vineyard planted by the water, fruitful and full of branches by reason of abundant water. This is just one of the word pictures that you use to speak of Israel. But when we get to the New Testament, there's a transfer of how this works. And it's given to us in the words of Jesus himself. Because he appropriates that language to himself. So you get to John chapter 15. And Jesus says, guess what? I'm the true vine. Israel was the vine, but I'm the true vine. That was the picture, but I'm the fulfillment. And all of this then begins to shift to Christ himself. I'm the true vine and my Father's the vine dresser. And so here's the reality. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it might bear more fruit. Jesus is the new, or better, the fulfillment of Israel, and all who are grafted into him are considered as such. He's the vine, and everything is how we relate to him, not how we relate to Israel. So it is that Paul argues at length how believing Gentiles are grafted in and makes us heirs by faith of Abraham, and breaks down the wall between Jews and Gentiles because we are one in Christ. So it isn't the church that replaces Israel. It's Christ who fulfills what Israel was portraying. And we see this. That begins to make more sense for you as you then see the 144,000 as symbolic of the whole of believers from the 12 tribes, squared from the fruit of the 12 apostles. But in Christ, believing Jews and believing Gentiles with Christ as the central figure. Let me show you where that actually gets teased out in Scripture. So you know I'm not just making this up. Ephesians chapter 2. Jesus, he himself is our peace, who has made us, who's us? Both. So he's got two groups in mind. And he's talking to believing Jews and believing Gentiles. He has made us both one. And in the process, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances. So we don't have to go back to being Jews. That's why the Messianic Jewish movement's really not a healthy one. Because it ignores that Christ has broken down the wall and made us one. And look at the language that he uses. He's abolished the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. No longer Israel, no longer the church by itself, one new man, all believers in Christ. That's what he's probably getting at in the 144,000. It's why you can have tribes that leave, because there's a grafting in. Why you can have it all change, because it's symbolic of believing Jews, but also of believing Gentiles. Now that gets teased out in the next portion in Revelation itself, in verses 9 and 10, where we see the great multitude. Now do you remember how earlier in the book, you're looking at Jesus, and he's revealed two different ways in the same portion. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he's the Lamb slain. So the writer mixes the metaphors. It's exactly what's happening in this passage. All of the redeemed, fulfilling Israel's type and putting all things in Christ, where we read in Revelation 5, 9 through 10. So after this, I looked. I'm taking a second look at this. And behold, it's a great multitude. It's not just 12,000. That's a symbolic number. It's a great multitude that no one could number. From every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages. It's believers from everywhere. And Israel's included in every nation and tribe, you know, and language. And they're standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And they're crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Everything pointing back to the Lamb. So every believer, Jew or Gentile, be it Abraham or be it Paul, united in Christ, the one true vine, and all of them at this point, he's seeing this vision and saying, wow, look at this. Everything joined together because of Christ and him being the central figure here. And so what does he do? The very same language that we pointed out back in chapter 5 is being used here again. That he ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. The same thing being portrayed right here. So what do I have? The 144,000 is then kind of unfolded to be demonstrated as all the believers in Christ who are now part of the true vine. The type and shadow was Israel. The fulfillment is Christ. And we are grafted in together into all of that. That takes us to verses, I'll skip going back over that, verses 11 and 12. There's an angelic response to this because the angels are, wow, their mind is blown, just like John's must have been. And so all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they saw this. They fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. They can't help but worship when they see this in front of them. We ought to be doing the same. What has God displayed? What has He done? What is He doing? He has marked us out as His own, and no matter what comes in the future, because we're in Christ, the true vine, we're preserved. But it doesn't end, because then comes the explanation of the multitude. How do we know that our interpretation of the multitude is right? The next few verses. And so, this accords with the angel's explanation. Who are these? And he tells us, then one of the elders addressed me, saying, well, who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come? He doesn't say they're the church. He doesn't call them by some other name. He said, in fact, John says, sir, you know. I'm not sure exactly what I'm seeing at this point. And he says, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Who are these? Just believers. Those who have come out of great tribulation, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, I've got to make one short set off here. One comment before we get too far, and that's on these words, great tribulation here. If you come to the book of Revelation with a particular scheme in mind, a particular grid, you might impose on these words more than is actually in the text. You see, a great tribulation of 7 years before the end. But unfortunately, that's a construct of the system. It's not actually a textual reality. A seven-year tribulation is never taught anywhere else in Scripture. But people believe that there has to be a seven-year time after the rapture, and so they make that the time of great tribulation. But in fact, the Bible never actually says that. So you have to be a little careful with how much you impose on this term, the Great Tribulation. More likely, and we'll address this later in more detail, the tribulation extends from Christ's ascension and the martyrdom of Stephen all the way until Christ returns. And at certain times and places, that tribulation is more intense than it is at others and going on. For instance, in the 14th century, when the bubonic plague broke out, and I'm going to come back to this probably in a couple weeks, in Europe, depending on what you read, the estimates, somewhere between 30 and 60% of the European population was wiped out in 4 years. An awful lot of people during that time assumed they were in the Great Tribulation. We read here that a third of the people of mankind will be wiped out, and they were. Somewhere between 75 and 200 million people died in a five-year span of a disease with no cure, where men cried out and wished they could die, because once the plague set in, and they called it the Black Death, because when necrosis started to set in, you were watching your own flesh die from the fingertips back, and no way to get out from under it. Now, you don't think people like that at that time thought the world was coming to an end? They did. Believers were sure. They had read the book of Revelation, and they were at that stage. It was over. You want a wonderful, fascinating time in church history? Go back when the calendar switched from the year 999 to 1000. Christian writers went wild. This is the end of the 6,000 years. The millennium has to start today. The world's all come to an end. Everything's over. They wrote thousands of books on this in the year 1000. And they were wrong. Just like we're wrong on so much of that stuff. Because tribulation, as Jesus told us, we're going to have it throughout the day until Christ returns. So Jesus tells us explicitly in John 16, I've said these things to you so that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. Which then was part and parcel of the early church and the way that they preached and taught everywhere they went. Remember the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. When they, Paul and Barnabas, had preached the gospel to that city, they made many disciples. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now you say, well, will there be some sort of a final tribulation? Probably. Will things intensify at the very end? Sure. In the same pattern, if you remember 1 John, John says, you've heard that Antichrist is to come, and I'm telling you, there's already many Antichrists in the world. Will there be a final Antichrist? Sure. But is the spirit of Antichrist already at work? You bet. Are there other Antichrists? Yeah. So if you try to nail these too tightly, you'll kind of twist what's going on here. That yes, this is part of the pattern that Jesus told us about, especially in Matthew 24, and that these things are going to continue and continue. Or as Paul says to Timothy, men are going to wax worse and worse until the final day. It's part of the process. We are, in essence, at least in part, in some of the tribulation now, because the tribulation figures are the wars and the other things that we've already looked at. A final tribulation? Probably not. But we don't have an exact time on that either. Is it going to be nailed down to 7 years? Bible doesn't say. So the promises are where we've got to get to so that we can close out. So they've got all this information. What are they supposed to do with it? I know when I was working through this, I came back and said, what am I supposed to do with this? What am I supposed to do for my soul in reading this and understanding it, and where does it go? What's the application for me in the process? Hopefully it'll be the same for you. And what he does is he finishes the chapter with this wonderful laying out of incredible promises to the believer. So no matter what we're going to go through, and I'll tell you, some are going to be going through greater tribulation than others. Some of that, they've already gone on to their reward and they're waiting for us. Those are people we'll read about again later on. But here's our takeaway. Therefore, these that have come out of great tribulation, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, and the sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Let me just tease that out very quickly in closing. First, what happens with believers? And if we die during these tribulating times, well, you'll be before the throne of God. Before the throne of God. Unending union with God in his unveiled presence. Let me tell you, that can offset an awful lot of ugly stuff. Man, yes, I might go through a time of terrible persecution. This is what God's promised me. It's what he's promised everyone who's in Christ. Unending union with him in his unveiled presence. And they'll serve him night and day in his temple. A service of life built around responding to the unspeakable experience of his presence and glory. I don't know if you've ever seen anything that was just magnificent and kind of took your breath away. Imagine in staying in that moment forever. Service in that temple won't be work. It'll just be drawn out of us. A gasp, a response. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Perpetual, personal protection from all ills of any kind. Never again, a single one of the ills that we've experienced in this life, on this earth, in the tribulation of our days. No loneliness, no loss, no sickness, no disease, no anxiety, no worry. no lack of clarity. All gone. And they'll hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. Absolute, unvacillating satisfaction. To be satisfied at all times, fully sated. Wow. Because what's at the heart of just about every sin you and I enter into in this life? We're trying to scratch some itch. What if you never itched anymore? And never had to scratch? Because everything was fulfilled. And the sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. No sense of being exposed. And exposed, and in the sense that the sun, which is created for warmth and for light, can burn and can do damage. No good will ever again be distorted into harm. Never again. And why? Well, for this reason. Because the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The end of all sorrow and the tender personal comfort of the God of all comfort forever and amen. So, He's implying to His readers, there's going to be some ugly stuff. It's going to be temporary. And on the other end is this. What do you think? Reasonable trade-off? Can we endure if that's what's coming? All of this for we who were once Christ-hating sinners, but have found forgiveness and adoption and eternal life and reward through faith in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus on the cross. Let me just read a quick poem. This is from John Newton, and I'll close with this. Now let us join with hearts and tongues and emulate the angels' songs. Yea, sinners may address their King in songs that angels cannot sing. They praise the Lamb who once was slain, but we can add a higher strain. Not only say He suffered thus, but that He suffered all for us. When angels by transgression fell, justice consigned them all to hell. But mercy formed a wondrous plan to save and honor fallen man. Jesus, who passed the angels by, assumed our flesh to bleed and die. And still He makes it His abode. As man, He fills the throne of God. Our next of kin, our brother now, is He to whom the angels bow. They join with us to praise His name, but we the nearest interest claim. But ah, how faint our praises rise. Sure 'tis the wonder of the skies that we who share His richest love so cold and unconcerned should prove. O glorious hour, it comes with speed. When we from sin and darkness freed shall see the God who died for man and praise Him more than angels can. Let's pray. Father, I thank You again for Your word. That every part of it, even things that are difficult to understand and to parse out in detail, are still filled with all sorts of comfort and truth and blessing and promise. Not a bit of Your word is written so that Your people will doubt and fear, but so that we will rejoice and live in faith. And I thank You for that this morning. So I ask for my brothers and sisters here who some might be in the midst of their own tribulations today. Oh, they may not be cosmic, they may not be global, but they are just as painful. And they need the reminder that You have before them a promised end that will make all of this seem so small in comparison once they're there. Help them fix their eyes on Christ and his fullness and be waiting in expectation, not just for difficulty to end, but for eternal joy to begin. And for any here who don't know you today, as we've just gone through this passage and repeated over and over, judgment's coming. This world is falling apart. It will eventually crumble. Its systems must go. Christ must come. Might they today see that the gospel is still theirs to believe, to lay hold of by faith, to forsake their sin and to run to Jesus and have forgiveness and cleansing and new life and this eternal future when all this present existence is over. Bless them, Lord, by saving them today, making them part of the family, the 144,000, grafting them into the vine who is Christ along with us, that all together we might be in that place to praise you better than the angels ever will be able to, because of your saving grace in the one who died for us. And we pray these in Jesus' name. Amen.